We're preparing for 2 Thessalonians. Now, it happens that roughly half the scholars in the world are of the opinion that this letter was not written by Paul. The other half are of the opinion that it is written by Paul. When I gave the initial lecture for this whole series before we did Galatians, I actually treated this matter, but I think it's worth treating again because this is the first letter we've done. Everyone admits he wrote Galatians. Everyone admits he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And as I've just said, a number of scholars, quite a number, say that no, 2 Thessalonians is not written by Paul. So I'm going to do this in two steps. It's my opinion that it is written by Paul. We'll come to the end. My opinion is only one among many, but one among two. But I'm going to look firstly at the problem of pseudepigraphy. Pseudo means false. I think you know that. Epigraphy. Graphy means writing, and epi means on top of. It means the epigraph is the top, like written by Paul of Tarsus. That would be written above the text, then you've got the text. So if it's not written by Paul of Tarsus, but it's written under his name, you have what's called pseudepigraphy. The claimed author is not the real author. Okay? So let's look at the question of pseudepigraphy as best we may to see what is possible that you could have, just theoretically. Is it possible that you could have in the New Testament a letter claiming to be written by Paul, for example, or Peter or James, but not actually written by them? What would that mean? So that's our first question. Our second question will be, let's look at this particular letter and see what category it might fall into. You with me? First question. Some claim that what we're dealing with is a forgery. That someone who's not Paul, later in the first century, writes a letter as though it were written by Paul, so that people will read it, and this author, who's an unknown, anonymous person, can get his ideas in, because everyone thinks, oh, if it's written by Paul, it'll be worth something. I'm not Paul, I write it, say it's from Paul, and in a sense, hoodwink people. So they accept it as Paul, it comes into the canon, and now people are still quoting it and saying Paul said it, when in fact I actually said it. I find that opinion absolutely unthinkable, absurd in fact, that people who, they were there at the time, they know what's going on, surely much closer than we do in the 20th century, but this is an opinion that hangs around on the edge of scholarship, but I think it's bizarre. And very few would hold it. I think it's absurd, and so if you don't mind, I'll quickly just dismiss it. To think that something in the New Testament, which is inspired by God, we're not doubting it's inspired, that inspiration could go along together with forgery and the aim to deceive is unthinkable, though people think it, some. Let's look at another possibility, and this is quite possible. Quite acceptable. After Paul's death, and in a way that was obvious to his contemporaries, let's suggest that a disciple of Paul, far from wanting to deceive, set out to present an authentic statement of Paul's thought. He chose this form in order to get people to reflect on what Paul had actually written elsewhere and to see in this new document a statement of what Paul would have written in changed conditions were he still alive. Let me give you an example. Say I was a Jesuit. Oh, that I were such a wonderful person. Say I was a Jesuit, and the Jesuit order has lost a lot of Jesuits recently, as every religious order has, and it's about half its size, and it's a wonderful order, and with a wonderful mission and done wonderful work and still doing wonderful work in the world, and say I was maybe the general of the order or a provincial in a particular order of the Jesuits, and I wrote a letter to my fellow Jesuits from Ignatius of Loyola, and I write a modern letter talking about modern problems, the modern church, authority in the church, priesthood in the church, justice, you know, all of this, and I write from Ignatius of Loyola. Now, you all know Ignatius isn't writing it. You know I'm writing it. But what I'm writing, I don't want it to be me. I'm trying to present to you the authentic teaching of Ignatius of Loyola updated for today. Do you get me? I don't think you'd object to that. You might say I was wrong, and you'd argue with me, and you'd say, no, that's not what Ignatius would have said. That's not really Ignatius. You've missed out the essence of Ignatius' spirituality. Others might say, God, he's right on, you know. That's not what Ignatius actually said, because Ignatius is writing in the 1500s. But it's absolutely in conformity with Ignatius's thought, applied now to a new world, a new situation. It's genuine Ignatian spirituality. And when I write it, I also include facts from Ignatius's life, phrases that Ignatius used in letters that he wrote at least at the time, little points that remind people of this, of the letters we've actually got, you know? I'm doing all that, but I'm using a form, a literary form, consciously, that's very effective.
Excuse me, Simon, your time just finished, go ahead.
Or St. Francis, it could be a Franciscan, do you get me? You've got the feel of it. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. I'm certainly not trying to deceive. On the contrary, I'm actually communicating to you as best I can. It's up to you to accept it or not. And if the church accepted 2 Thessalonians, written maybe 40 years later to another situation, as Pauline, well, it is Pauline. And the acceptance of the church that it's authentic Pauline thought is, I find it, a totally acceptable position. I happen to think it's wrong, but if it were right, it's acceptable. It's not forgery. Another thing to know, because it can be strange to us to think like this until we put into context, this was a widespread practice. This is another thing that makes it listen to a bull. In Jewish circles, most of the Bible is written like this. For example, the Torah, the 5 books of the Pentateuch. I don't know of any scholar who would claim that Moses wrote the 5 books of the Pentateuch. Moses lived in the middle of the 13th century BC. It's not at all impossible that Moses didn't write at all. We've got it's pre-history in that sense. But all the Torah is attributed to Moses, because those who wrote it and rewrote it and reimagined it and finally formed it in the period of the exile, which is the 6th century BC, 600 years after Moses is dead, the people who finally bring it together, they are claiming to give Moses insights. It's essentially consistent with the revelation made to Moses. Are you following my logic? So they're used to doing that. And they say, Moses said, Jesus says. And Moses said, and he quotes Deuteronomy. Well, Deuteronomy was written 500 years after Moses. Deuteronomos means the second writing of the law. So, okay. What about the Psalms? David is the author of the Psalms. Was he? He might have been the author of 1 of them, 7 of them, 10 of them, 14 of them. I don't know. He was a psalmist. He played the harp. He was renowned for that. But all the Psalms, in general, are David. Like, he's the key figure. They're all written in that spirit. Though at the end of Psalm 72, I think it is, heavens, if I remember that, I'm surprised because my memory is very bad, but it might be, it says, here ends the Psalms of David. And then it adds 3 more books of Psalms, which are later books. But people still speak generally, you know, of David. Solomon. Look up your Bible, the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon is supposed to be the author of all the books of wisdom, basically. The wisdom of Solomon, the Proverbs of Solomon. He's the wise one. So the books of wisdom are put under his, not authority, whatever, but his person. So they're used to that. disciples of the great prophetic figures of Israel's history had no scruple in adding later insights to the prophetic scrolls. The scroll of Isaiah is 66 chapters long. From chapter 40 on, none of it is Isaiah, clearly, and half the matter between chapter 1 and 39 is not Isaiah. But a lot of it is, and people kept doing exactly what I said to you about Ignatius a minute ago. They kept reimagining and saying, this is what Isaiah was saying. Do you get me? And they put it, and it goes into the Isaiah scroll. But it's another prophet who's not interested in himself. He's not writing individually, autonomously. He's writing as a disciple of Isaiah and saying, no. And he highlights, using even Isaiah's words in another situation to make it relevant to today. And they put it in the Isaiah scroll. So if they're used to that, the writings of all these groups were accepted by the community, listen, as authoritative interpretations of the revelations given to those to whom the writings were attributed. They're not claiming Isaiah was the author in the sense that he wrote the words. They're claiming that Isaiah is the author in the sense that he authored the thought, spirit, insight that is included in these later prophecies. It's up to the community to say, oh, come on, and reject it, which they often did, no doubt. The bit we've got left is the bit that the community said, you're spot on. That's exactly what we believe. You know, that's, and so it's the acceptance of the community that is our guarantee that we're dealing here with prayerful material that's inspired because it's inspiring, and that the community welcome as consistent with their faith. And canonicity, meaning that this is part of the canon, is always about reception. It's about recognition by those who have the Spirit that this is actually genuinely part of our faith and our tradition. Okay? Fifthly, the book of Daniel, another good example. Daniel is a little-known prophet of the exile. Stories grew up around about him of Nebuchadnezzar and Meshach and Abednego, and try reading that in the pulpit and you get all people come to me and say, how do you pronounce this word? And I say, the way you pronounce it is perfect, just go for it. I mean, how do you pronounce McLaughlin? Go up to Northern Ireland and they say McLaughlin, and somewhere, I mean, pronunciation of words is really varies all over the place, so we don't know how they pronounced a lot of it. You could, as long as it sounds reasonably like it, you go for it. So Daniel was this unknown prophet. It means the judgment of God, hardly known, but there's a book of Daniel. There are testaments also written in the intertestamental period, the testament of the patriarch, testament of Moses, testament of Jacob, and these were not accepted into the Bible. These testaments, they're there, they've got two volumes of them at home, but they're not part of your Old Testament Bible because they were known to be very late. They also are spiritual reading rather than authentic enough to be welcomed into the inspired book. The apocalypses are written, there's many apocalypses written. The famous ones are the ones of Enoch, because you know that little line in the when Enoch was with us and God took him. And they had this thing, where's Enoch? He's still alive, some up in the clouds with God. And so Enoch is the one, when they're interested, what happens in the later life? What happens after we die? Well, someone spun, just as they had, you know, Aeneas, you know, going down into the underworld and telling us all about Hades and Persephone and all that. And so Enoch went into heaven and he tells us all what heaven's like. Well, it's just imaginative writing. It's not inspired. It's not part of our canon. It's not in the Bible, but it exists. And people knew Enoch didn't write it. They knew that the author was playing with this imagery. Fate of Jerusalem. When they were interested in the fate of Jerusalem, there's Baruch, because Baruch was the scribe of Jeremiah at the first destruction of Jerusalem. So when they're wondering about what happens, going to happen to Jerusalem, Baruch is the key figure. And when the law, anything to do with the law, it's Ezra. So you have Esdras or Ezra, Ezra 1, Ezra 2, Ezra 3, Ezra 4. There are piles of books written like that. So, conclusion. It is not a claim to literary origin, but to an authentic interpretation of experience, a re-expression of the living word that had been confided to a great figure of the past by divine revelation and inspiration. Could we then, since it's such a widespread practice at the time, accepted and understood, could it be possible that some of the letters of Paul also fit into that category? Just as Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel, and so on, and Moses didn't write all the Torah, could this be with Paul? The answer is yes, it could be. Read Paul here, 1 Corinthians 5, 3-4. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit. When you are assembled, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. That's what Paul writes when he's alive. Why would it stop when he's dead? Some people complain about Catholics and Orthodox people because we pray to the saints. Good heavens, if you pray to your mother when she's alive and say, Mum, what do you think? Why shouldn't you pray to her when she's dead? Dead is not dead, it's asleep. I mean, they're closer to us dead than alive because you don't have to ring them up. So what's the problem with saints? What's the problem with... There isn't a problem, but people have a problem. And you can't kind of talk them out of it. And it's bizarre. You can put a photo of your mother on the fridge, but you can't in prayer pray to Teresa of Lisieux or John of the Cross or... Why not? What's your problem? They're alive. They're with us. We're in the communion of saints. They're closer to us now than they were when they were alive. So these simple little human things, yeah, the logic of the human mind when it's too tiny gets into silly places. Well, here's Paul. If he's present in spirit when he's absent in body because he's in Ephesus and they're in Corinth, isn't that a fair description? Why couldn't Paul still be inspiring a disciple to continue his thought in a new era? The personal reminiscences and the expressions of personal emotion that are expressed in the letters are intended to pick up the spirit of Paul and reinforce for those reading the letter the memories which they had of Paul or the stories which they had been told about him. In this way, the anonymous author is trying to secure the Pauline heritage.